So as we draw to an end of our study in the Gospel of John, I pray that you've been observing and remembering the patterns that John has been laying out for us. For example, John records seven different miracles, or as he refers to them, signs, for us to observe. Signs which speak to the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. The transformation of water to wine at the wedding of Cana. The power over death which Jesus exhibited with the official son. The healing of the lame man at a pool. The feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus, who is the bread of life. Again, the healing of a blind man at a pool. The raising of Lazarus, another example of the power over death. And finally, the transformation of Jesus at the resurrection and his glorified body. The arrangements of these signs within the gospel is intentional and follows a chiastic pattern. Chiasms are a literary device used by ancient writers to draw attention to the significance of the subjects that they write about. Chiasms show the similarity between the first and the last item, and the second to last item, and so on until we get to the middle, which usually doesn't have a pair or partner, and then it repeats itself. And that's what the pattern helps reinforce this. So John does this with the arrangement of the signs in his gospel. And we're going to explore the significance of this order in an upcoming message. That's a little teaser for the coming weeks. But this morning I want to draw our attention to the fact that John lists these signs to convince us of the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not enough to make the case of Jesus as the Messiah. It must be shown that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And this must be done in such a way as to not minimize or eliminate the humanity of Jesus. In order for Jesus to be the acceptable sacrifice, Jesus must be fully human and fully divine simultaneously. So the passage that we'll be learning from this morning is the culmination of the broader earthly ministry which Jesus came to accomplish. On Thursday night at the youth group, I highlighted how the crucifixion of Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, and went on to explain how the importance of the cornerstone and the capstone, that Jesus, the resurrection, is the capstone of our faith. I had to go on and kind of explain, because those are construction terms, and especially masonry or working with stonework. But this would be a metaphor that was easily understood by the audience, the original audience. So in construction, especially when you're working with stones with masonry, your cornerstone was the first stone that you laid down. That was your first foundational stone. And they always made sure that it had a perfect right angle. And because then you wanted to make sure that your one foundational wall was going to be true and straight, and the other foundational wall would be come at it at an exact 90-degree angle. So then you stand a better chance of coming up with a square or a rectangle so your building didn't collapse in on itself. Now, a capstone was usually one of the final stones that they put in place, either over a window or over a door. And when masons build an archway over the door, they start on the from the outside posts, and they put like a wedge-shaped stone on each side. They'll prop it up with a bit of scaffolding or a form underneath to hold the stones in place till the mortar dries. So they'll start from the outside, and then they'll place the second stone on each side, and so on, until they get to the center of the archway. And that center stone would be perfectly cut at a trapezoid shape. And when they set that capstone in shape, the stress and the friction holds all the other stones in place of the archway. So Christ is our foundation of our faith, the first stone that we lay, and he's the capstone, he's the final stone in our faith. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. It's important that we remember remember that fact and keep those terms in mind. But let's look together what the Bible has to say about this climactic event of Jesus' ministry. So please join me this morning by opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 28. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll look at it in a bit more detail. And God's word says, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And as another scripture says, 'They will look on the one they have pierced.'" Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege to share your word with your people. I just pray that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words. I also just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds this morning to the message that you have for each one of us individually. Help us to look for ways to apply your word in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so it's widely agreed that the Gospel of John was the last of the Gospels to be written. As such, John omits many of the details that the other three Gospel writers include. Among those omitted are details surrounding the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Look with me at verse 28, and let's examine together what the Scriptures have to say to us. Verse 28, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Stop there for a moment. John uses the word "later" as a conjunction to connect the events he's about to relay with the events that happened previously that Nolan addressed last week. Christians would have been familiar with these events from studying the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what is John referring to? Well, Matthew provides a missing detail here. In Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46, it says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So what is the significance of this detail? Well, there are extra biblical sources which recorded the 3 hours of darkness that happened while Christ was on the cross. Apologists often cite early historians to suggest the event was a documented global phenomenon rather than just a local legend. Some examples are Thallus, a first century historian whose works are lost but were quoted by later writers like Julius Africanus. Africanus noted that Thallus called the darkness an eclipse, which Africanus argued was impossible. I've heard this theory before, that it was an eclipse that happened, but when we consider the weekend of the Passover, the weekend that it happens, it always happens on a full moon, and you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. Another writer, Phlegon of Trails, a second century chronicler, who reportedly recorded that the greatest eclipse of the sun and an earthquake in Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, also happened during the reign of Tiberius, about the time of Christ. And Tertullian, a second century apologist who claimed the event was recorded in the official Roman archives, so in the official history of the Roman government, this 3 hours of darkness was recorded. Now, what's interesting is the Greek word that Matthew uses in this passage, which the NIV translates as land, the original Greek word is ge, spelt G-E, and ge can mean land, region, country, or the world. So this means that the 3 hours of darkness were not just a local event limited to Jerusalem. The darkness stretched across the land of Judea, quite possibly the entire Roman Empire, if it was recorded in the official Roman archives, as Tertullian claimed. It could have also been a worldwide darkness for the 3 hours. Wouldn't that be appropriate? Wouldn't that be appropriate for all of creation to recognize the 3 hours that the Creator was on the cross? The darkness represents the time of judgment, a time of judgment which was placed on the Son by the Father. Listen to how the Bible describes this occurrence. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:11. Scripture also says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53:6. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. That's 1 Peter 2:22 and 24. So this is why Matthew records the cry from Jesus, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in that passage for the first time in all of their existence, there is a separation between the Father and the Son. A separation which was so painful that it was the only time that Jesus cried out in anguish. Jesus was silent during the trials. He was silent during the interrogation and beatings by the religious leaders. Jesus was silent during the scourging by the Roman soldiers, including the time when they pierced his flesh with nails. The nails which physically held him to the cross, but it was our sins that pinned him to the cross. The only sound of agony recorded in Scripture from Jesus was at the end of his time of separation from the Father. So these are the events that John refers to when he writes, everything had now been finished. But these were not the final words from Jesus from the cross. John tells us that Jesus had completed the work required of the Son, but that there was still a prophecy from Scripture that had to be fulfilled. Look at the end of verse 28. Jesus said, I am thirsty. And then verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This was done to fulfill Psalm 69:21 says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. This was the scripture which had to be fulfilled. Now I want to draw your attention to a couple of other details here in this passage. When you've read this passage in the past, have you ever asked yourself what a sponge was doing there at the cross? This is a bit of a nasty detail, and when I found out about it, it was not a lot of people talk about it because it's kind of, like I said, it's kind of nasty, but I think it's important that we understand because it speaks to the utter level of humiliation that Christ went through. So if you don't know, the sponge was a vital part of a Roman soldier's kit. They would often carry a piece of sea sponge in their kit. And it was used, pardon the crudeness, but it was used to cleanse themselves after they used the washroom. It was their version of toilet paper. And this is what they did to Christ on the cross. They soaked that sponge in wine vinegar and put it on the center stalk of a hyssop plant and raised it to his lips. That was the utter contempt that the Roman soldiers had for Christ. Their cruelty knew no limits. Now, John adds a detail to the vinegar account that differs from the synoptics. The other gospels simply state that the sponge was offered up on a staff or a stick, but John identifies the staff as the stalk of the hyssop plant. Why do you think that's important? John wants to draw our minds back to the original Passover, when the blood of the Passover lamb, a stalk of hyssop was dipped into the blood of the lamb, and that's what painted the door frame of the house of the Jewish people that lived in that house, so that the angel of death would pass over that home. So what John is doing here by mentioning the hyssop plant in this account, he's intentionally drawing our minds to not just the symbolism, but the parallelism that's going on between the first Passover and here, Christ, the final Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover. And John is doing just that. He's making it clear that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Ultimate as in the final that would ever be required. And this is evident in so many of the details contained in the Gospels. I want to explain another detail from this passage in Matthew. The Passover lambs were slain from the ninth hour to the 11th hour, meaning from 3 p.m. till 5 p.m. That's according to the Jewish historian Josephus. But more specifically, the ritual slaughtering began at mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock. So the significance of this timing becomes apparent when considering Jesus' crucifixion. The Gospels inform us that Jesus died at the ninth hour, that is, 3 p.m. This would place his death precisely as the slaughter of the Passover lambs began in the temple. Yet, the religious leaders failed to make that connection. But in their defense, the same is happening today. How many people are still rejecting Jesus despite all the evidence which screams from all of creation? How many of us rejected Jesus before the Spirit gave us eyes to see and ears to hear? Turn back with me to verse 30 of this morning's passage. Verse 30 says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, these final words of Christ were not spoken in some melodramatic Hollywood fashion of a death scene, where the final breath of the dying person is uttered and whispered. No, all three synoptic gospels proclaim that Jesus spoke with a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. Don't miss that important detail at the end of this verse. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up willingly for you and me. Even in his bodily death, Jesus was in complete control. In part, it was this unusual way that Jesus gave up his spirit that caused the centurion standing at the foot of the cross to proclaim, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now in verse 31, John goes on to mention the day of preparation. This was not a special day associated with the Passover, but this was rather a weekly event. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath, what we now call Friday. On this day, Jews generally purified themselves. They prepared their food that they would eat during the Sabbath, and they carried out all their chores since they could not do so on the following day, the Sabbath. This day held crucial importance because of the Sabbath restrictions. No preparations, no cooking or housekeeping could occur on the day wholly dedicated to the Lord. And all these preparations needed to happen before 6 p.m., as that was when the Jews marked the beginning of their day, For the Jewish people, the calendar starts, the day starts at 6 p.m. and ends at 6 p.m. the following day. So the day of preparation extended from 6 p.m. on Thursday until the beginning of the Sabbath, which was 6 p.m. on Friday. So John makes it clear that the Jews, whose concern has been purity all along, now wish to remove the bodies from the crosses because of the onset of dusk and the beginning of the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 gives helpful background here. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him on the same day. Thus, we can assume that the same group of Jews who asked Pilate to change the charges on the cross from King of the Jews to claiming to be the King of the Jews, it was probably the same group of men that, in this interest of spiritual devotion to the law, they wished to remove the bodies of the three men from the crosses. For you see, the Roman practice was to leave crucified bodies on the crosses for a long time as a public display of discipline. Some people would last for days on the cross before they expired. Outside the city walls, such victims were often attacked by wild animals and carrion, such as vultures. Unlike Hollywood depictions, the Roman crosses weren't actually all that far off the ground. They were just slightly elevated. They were high enough that the soldiers could actually reach up and touch the victims. So that would make them prone to attacks from wild animals. But in order to hasten the death, the soldiers would strike the legs with a heavy hammer. This would accelerate asphyxiation and promoting profuse bleeding as the bones tore through the skin due to the heavy body weight. In 1968, they actually found the skeleton in Jerusalem in excavations of a crucifixion victim. And in this skeleton, who was a male, they found that the right tibia was completely crushed and the left calf bones, both the tibia and fibula, were fractured from clear evidence of a Roman mallet, a large hammer. So were the Jewish leaders interested in this practice, not only to speed these three deaths, but also to further mutilate Jesus and deepen his shame? But such was not to be. Look at verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. The squad of soldiers break the legs of the two men next to Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, and here John makes the point with absolute clarity, they do not break his legs, since he is already dead. Listen to verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, if the soldiers are confident of Jesus being dead, it seems odd that one of them would take a lance to test Jesus further. But one does. And when Jesus' side is pierced, blood and water flow from the wound. And John provides more interesting details in verse 34. John writes, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, those studying the Bible and some physicians alike have explored this phenomenon of blood and water at length. There's actually been entire books and even articles in the American Journal of Medicine written about this event. And physician P. Barbett once argued that the spear may have penetrated Jesus' heart so that the blood from his heart, as well as the fluid from the pericardial sac, the sac that surrounds the heart, they were released simultaneously. And today, many physicians and interpreters favor this view. What's really interesting, I won't go into all the details, but there was some testing that another doctor had done on some cadavers and trying to verify this theory. And the second physician said, well, Barbett's theory was flawed because he used a cadaver to verify it that was more than 24 hours old. So they said that there was some natural breaking down of the body already occurring. But what they did found, the second surgeon or physician found, that when they did it with more recent cadavers, in certain instances it didn't happen, but in those that had suffered chest trauma in their death, it had happened. which offers up more evidence that the trauma from the flogging was causing huge fluid buildup in the chest of Christ before his death. So therefore, the piercing of the side with the spear would release a lot of blood and water at the same time. But we can be sure that John's primary intention is to let his readers know that Jesus is most certainly dead. But theologically, this is important for a couple of reasons. Because John is working to affirm the full humanity of Jesus. The full humanity of Jesus, whose life was dependent on his flesh. Moreover, already in John's time, false teachers doubted the true incarnation of Christ. So it is likely, and that's why it is likely in his first epistle, that John may have been alluding to this fact. But just as with many other events of this day, John no doubt sees symbolism that goes beyond the surface meaning of the act of piercing. In the earliest centuries, church leaders saw a sacramental symbolism here, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper in the images of water and blood. Because of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, these ideas make most evangelicals uncomfortable. But the more promising view is the view that sees Passover symbolism at work here. John may be making the point that the crucified Jesus qualifies as the ultimate Passover lamb. He notes, for instance, that the legs of Jesus are not broken, likely because it was illegal for any Passover sacrifice to have broken bones. The lamb must be a perfect sacrifice. And in case we miss this subtle point, John even alludes to the Passover requirements that are found in Exodus 12:46 at the end of this paragraph, when he says, "Not one of his bones will be broken." Now, according to Hebrews 9:19, Moses inaugurated the first covenant with blood, water, and hyssop. Likewise, Jesus inaugurated another covenant through his death. Hebrews 9:19 says, "When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. Moses said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Hebrews 9:19-22. So the author of Hebrew draws our attention back to Moses and the book of Exodus. And then the author brings it forward to the obvious parallels in Jesus. But we should also note another set of symbols here at the cross. Water flows from Jesus' body. Do you remember when we were studying John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, when Jesus was teaching at the Feast of the Tabernacles? When Jesus gave a specific promise referring to himself and to water flowing from within him for anyone who desired to drink? We read that in the NIV translation, that it said from within him. But the ESV and other translations word this passage slightly differently. Listen to how the ESV translates this passage. Verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." True, this is a metaphor, and John quickly interprets it to mean that this water is the Spirit, which will only come when Jesus is glorified. But I bring this up because I don't want us to miss the symbolism here in John's gospel. There is much here, and it is easy to miss, especially if we just do a quick surface-level reading of the gospel. Therefore, John 19:34 joins 19:30 as one more suggestion that at the death of Christ, not only the life-giving benefits of his death, but likewise the promise of his Spirit are now coming free. John 19:34 is then a symbolic fulfillment of the passage I just read from John chapter 7, which Jesus gave at the Feast of Tabernacles. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Wrapping up, look back with me at verses 35 and 36 of this morning's passage. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Even though in 1935 it does not mention the John, beloved disciple by name, this is an accurate inference since he's already been introduced at the foot of the cross back in verse 26. But this is an unusual verse where John's authority is not as a collector of traditions about Jesus, but rather John presents himself as a personal eyewitness to Jesus, a witness who stands firm. In its simplest terms, it means that the things recorded here are true and reliable. His words in this gospel become a part of the evidence for Jesus' life, evidence we've been reading and weighing from the beginning of the gospel. The same confident stance appears in 1 John, showing that in John's mind, the foundation of his apostolic ministry is that he was there with his own eyes and his own hands confirm the reality of what transpired. So John concludes the picture of Jesus on the cross with a scriptural summation, chapter 19, verses 36 and 37. Both the failure to break Jesus' legs and his piercing with the soldier's lance recalled passages that lend meaning to these events. I mentioned earlier how Exodus 12:46 helped interpret the failure to break Jesus' legs, and so John here paraphrases the verse. But also John reflects on Zechariah 12, verse 10, where the prophet describes sadly how Israel will look on the prophet or on God or even the Messiah, and how Zechariah laments Israel's harmful lack of faith. Zechariah wrote, "They look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." As John stands at the foot of the cross, an eyewitness to Jesus' remarkable work, John contemplates the symbolism of Israel now gathering and now gazing at the very messenger, God's Son, who was sent to redeem the world. I really want to emphasize the importance of Jesus as the Passover Lamb. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, God has been consistent with the message that there can be no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. I'm going to read one final passage from Scripture. Turn with me to your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to read a few verses, and I wish for you to follow along. In this chapter, the author of Hebrews really makes it clear what the whole sacrificial system, what it was for, what its intent was. Verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." He's speaking of the Father there. "Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He, being Jesus, sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he, being Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, the Spirit says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this message. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we can come and stand in your presence. There's no longer a veil between you and I. We no longer require the services of a priest to stand before you. You no longer see our sins because of the once for all sacrifice of the ultimate Passover lamb, your son. What a perfect plan you put together. May we never take that for granted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So recreating the story of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ in a relatable way for people today is difficult. Relaying the truth in a way that allows today's audience to grasp and appreciate what Jesus accomplished requires us to both dramatically relive the Passover story and Jesus' participation in it, as well as generate modern stories that help us re-experience the meaning of that costly sacrifice. While many of these stories seem emotionally overcharged, I recently discovered a story that was truly astounding. Albert Dürer was a famous artist of the German Renaissance. He lived from 1471 to 1528 in Nuremberg, Germany. You may be familiar with his work. Many Christians have seen his famous woodcuts. One of the most famous one was he did one of the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. But in 1508, Dürer made his famous study of praying hands. The story behind this woodcut is amazing because Dürer modeled this after the hands of his best friend, Franz Knightsten. These two men were young, poor, aspiring artists, and between the two of them, they'd made a pact. They drew straws, and the man who won would go on to art school, supported by the labor of the other one. When one artist found fame, he would then return the favor and finance his friend's art career. Dürer won the drawing of the straws. Dürer went on to study at an art school, and he began to earn a living as an artist. And later when he returned to his friend in Nuremberg, he found Franz in ill health. He was in ill health from hard work, his fingers so disfigured through labor that he could not study art for the rest of his life. The man could not even hold a paintbrush. And Dürer was filled with sorrow, and once he saw his friend praying, he was so moved by his sacrifice and his piety that he modeled his study of praying hands on Franz's hands. The portrait became a testament to his friend's sacrifice, which marked Dürer for the rest of his life. This example of sacrifice for others is rare in any era, and I'm not sure I can think of a current example as powerful as the one I just read. That is why it's vital for us as Christians to regularly observe the ordinances, such as the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine are real, and they're tactile symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, which were sacrificed for your sins and for my sins. They were sacrificed so that we may be reconciled back to the Father, back into his loving arms. You know, the warning and the hope that is found in Luke chapter 15, that was written for each one of us. Each one of us, at one time in our lives, we were all the prodigal son running away from the Father. So let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.